Relevance of Genesis. This is it. Yes, I did a talk this morning on those fascinating dinosaurs and pointed out why dinosaurs do fascinate people. We won't go into all that again, but there's a spiritual purpose for that fascination. As I briefly mentioned, it goes back to Genesis. And you remember when Genesis, that the Lord came down into the garden and he spoke to Adam and Eve after they had fallen. They've done the one thing that they were told not to do, not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil that stands in the midst of the garden. And so they had done that and they were felt ashamed, and the Lord came down and he said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Incidentally, in some versions of the Bible, it speaks about her head and her heel. We might get that far in this little presentation to show how in those early chapters of Genesis, in some verses, words have been changed here and there. There's a great significance between whether it's his head or her head, if you think about that for a moment. Anyway, it was the enmity between the woman and the serpent. And this is what many women feel, a repugnance towards reptiles, snakes in particular. And it probably goes back to that verse. It's a built-in repugnance to those things. And dinosaurs would fall into that category very likely. If you think of a dinosaur as a serpent with legs, they were reptiles. So that's one of the reasons that there is this kind of fascination with them. But the most important thing, I think, as I mentioned, was because with the dinosaur, every time it's mentioned in the media, it's always the multi-millions of years that they've been extinct. So they roamed the earth 60 million years ago, the age of the reptiles, from 100 million years to 60 million years ago. And God is the creator. As Christians, we think about that and we think, well, God created all those animals 100 million years ago. That puts the creator way back in the past. It's more difficult then to believe that you can call upon that creator and have him here in your heart. But when you learn that dinosaurs have not necessarily become extinct, that there are possibly still some around, and that even if they have become extinct, it's only a few hundred years ago, then that brings the creator right forward, doesn't it? To the creation only just a few short thousand years ago. Well, that's easier then for God to be someone that you can not identify with, but at least you can speak to, a God that you can invite into your heart. So that was this morning's message. And this part of it, now we're going to say, we're looking at some verses in Genesis, very early chapters. We don't have to go beyond the fifth chapter of Genesis, really, but you'll find there most of the fundamental principles that God has laid out for his creatures, that's us. They're all there in those early chapters of Genesis. So it's not surprising that it's those early chapters of Genesis which have been so mocked at and scoffed at and thrown out and disbelieved. Sometimes you buy a Bible, or they hand you a Bible when you're a new Christian, and it's just New Testament and Psalms. That's nice, isn't it? Leaves out the foundation, doesn't it? So they are important. As God asked Job, you know that dialogue with Job in there? God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, Job wasn't created yet, was he? Neither was Adam, for that matter, when the foundations were laid. So what we're dealing with is things in the past. There was no human observer. For anything to be scientific, therefore, it has to be observable, repeatable. You have to be able to refute it or disprove it. That's important. The disproof of something is important. And you have to be able to make a prediction from it. That's, for something to be claimed to be scientific, you have to be able to do all those things. Well, you cannot do those things here because there was no human observer back there in the past. So we don't know. But the same thing applies to evolution as well. Both evolution and creation cannot subscribe to the principles laid down by science. You cannot observe it. You cannot repeat it. You cannot predict it. If you're in the Bible, you can predict a few things there, but not with accuracy. You can say, yes, there will be a final day and all those things. But at least both of them are on the same footing. And this is why it is so important to have faith. And that's what it means. It's not a fluffy, airy-fairy thing. If you have a lot of evidence, you don't need much faith. If you only have a little evidence, you need a lot of faith. And frankly, you need an awful lot of faith for evolution. Because there's no real evidence there that all hangs together consistently. You find little bits and pieces here and there which are claimed to be evidence for evolution. So we'll quickly move on. Now, some of these things that we're going to talk about, just broken it down for you into about 7 different points: to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to take care of the garden, to have dominion over creation, and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of truth, of good and evil, sorry. And we'll talk about each one of those little things in turn. Hopefully we'll get through the whole lot, but that's only the first part, because you can go on from there, and I'm sure we won't get that far this morning. So Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful. Now what does that mean? Well, I think we all know what that means. That means to have children. You get married, you have children. That's being fruitful. But there's no redundancy in Scripture. It says to be fruitful and multiply. So here's the fruitfulness. Childless, this is how we've denied these things today, even among Christians. Oh, we're getting married, but no, we've decided not to have any children. you hear that. You hear it out in the world, but you do hear it among Christians today, which is pretty unfortunate. I don't know what God thinks about that, but that's the very first commandment, to be fruitful. It says, to have children. Well, I know there are always sad cases where that's not possible, but I suppose there's adoption, things of this sort. You remember, Abraham didn't have any children, went through whole, 90 years of his life? And finally, the Lord answered his prayer, didn't he? It wasn't a self-chosen decision not to have children. Enforced celibacy, of course, and homosexuality, those other things too. Well, there's no children in that. So limiting the birth rate by choice, we often do this, and we're going to see the consequences of that in a moment. And multiply. Did you ever think about that? To have children? Yes, all right. Well, we had our 2 children. You know, to have any more than that, it's really socially irresponsible. You hear remarks like that. This is Planned Parenthood have been bruiting expressions like that around for a long time. We've almost got used to it. And of course, the abortion, the pill, and all those things make sure that we're in charge. The multiplying. To have children, we have 2. But to multiply, you have 3. Because 2 is only replacement. You've got to have 3 and more. Statistically, you have to have 2.1 children. It's a bit difficult with that 0.1 of a child, isn't it? You're pretty well going to have the 3rd child in order to do that. And that's just to maintain the population. We'll see. I'll show you in a moment. Justification of murder by abortion and euthanasia. I don't have to go into all that because I'm sure you're all well aware of that. But this is what it does. It's man taking the situation into his own hands. And essentially, that's what humanism says. Man will be the master of his own destiny. That's a succinct description of humanism. And God is not too favorable towards that. This is, here he is, look. Thomas Robert Malthus in 1798. He was an English prelate. In other words, he was a clergyman. And he was teaching at Oxford University. He was one of the first sociologists of the day. They did not have a census taken in England at that time, not an accurate census, so there was nobody who was really sure how many people were living in England at that time. But he said, you know, the country's becoming overpopulated. You should see it now. Yeah, we say it's overpopulated, but most of us, you know, live in urban settings. We live in cities. Fewer and fewer people are living in the country. When you fly around this world, you fly over Canada, you can see miles and miles of nothing. Good land, nobody living there. There are urban centers as Toronto. Yeah, you can recognize that, particularly at night. It's all lit up. And you go to another urban center, it might be, you might have to get to Windsor, Detroit, and see that. But they are so far apart. But when you're living there in the middle of it, working there, squeezed into the subway in the morning, you know, when you're going to work, you get the impression that the world is overpopulated. This is a myth, an absolute myth. It's not overpopulated. It's just the distribution of population which makes it appear that way. So he was a bit wrong. What disturbed him as a mathematician was this. He said, well, people multiply with geometric progression. That means that the numbers would go up 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64. They double the numbers each time. This is geometric progression. But the land upon which people live, the arable land in order to grow food, only can increase in arithmetic progression. I think I've got those progressions written down. No, it doesn't look like it anyway, but okay. This is what he said. Now, there's a disparity. If you have 2 people living on 1 acre in the first population, that's fine. We've got lots of room. We can plant our crops. Now you have 4 people living on 2 acres. Then you have 8 people living on 3 acres. Then you have 16 people living on 4 acres. You see, the population goes up geometrically, and the land upon which they live can only go up arithmetically. And pretty soon, after not too many generations, you'd have people standing shoulder to shoulder on each acre of land. That's how it works out on paper, but it never works out that way in practice. Never does. Darwin was deceived by that, but interestingly, Karl Marx could see right through that argument. Doesn't work in practice. It doesn't work if you have animals and they're too closely crowded together, like rats in a cage. They don't have offspring. There's a mechanism that takes place inside us biologically that offspring just don't occur when situation is too crowded. So that's something that he didn't know about. On paper, it looks like good argument. Darwin applied that argument to his survival of the fittest. As I say, Karl Marx and a few others could see through it and they knew it didn't work. This is how the idea, though, that the earth is overpopulated is being promoted. Margaret Sanger in England, this was way back there, look, in 1916, she started the National Birth Control League. She was definitely not a Christian. She didn't believe in marriage, and she kind of lived sort of loosely with a few people, and that's the lifestyle she had anyway. She was a humanist par excellence. This one just started the National Birth Control League because you can always pick on some dreadful case where there's the woman and she's got maybe 16 children and no husband and living in groveling poverty. You can always pick those and find those cases and hold them up as an example of overpopulation. That's often done. So then the National Birth Control League and all this sort of thing, it's now become an affiliate of 200 organizations around the world, government funded usually, promoting the idea that the earth is overpopulated. Limit the population. Having more than two is socially irresponsible. This is where it comes from. It denies the word of God to be fruitful and multiply. That's where we're at. There she is, Margaret Sanger. That's a more or less pleasant picture of her because she's smiling there. Usually she wasn't. And this is the outcome of all that. These are the people who are claiming, rights for the woman, safe abortion. They call themselves the pro-choice people. They won't use the word abortion. It's socially divisive. This diagram tells the picture of where we're at. The left-hand side on that diagram is a population distribution curve. Men on one side, women on the other. The men are the dark ones there. No, the lighter colored ones, and the women, the female at the top, see, are the darker colored ones. If you mix the two together, you would get a normal distribution curve, the Gaussian curve, that bump, you know. But if you separate them up, male and female, you get a curve like this that goes up to a point. The ones at the top are the older people in the 80 to 84. You see, there's just a few of them. The ones at the bottom are all the babies. And this curve over on this side is Brazil. That's a Roman Catholic country where they do not do abortions, where there is no birth control, and it's a normal distribution curve. Over here in Canada, and it's the same in the United States, you see what a strange-looking curve we have? At the top, among the older people, say prior to 1960, when the morals in this country and North America were more or less the Christian ethic, they followed the Christian ethic pretty well, it's normal. But for the past 40 years, say from 1960 up to where we are today, you see how all this tail of the curve on both sides, male and female, has been cut away. So it's not jobs that we're losing, it's customers, and there they are. They were never conceived or aborted in there. That curve, together with a nice article, was submitted to Maclean's magazine, and myself and another fellow did that. They wouldn't touch it. Too controversial. It shows the reason. And the reason why the division in the minds of the government over the immigration policies. We've got to fill this up. These are tomorrow's taxpayers, and good Lord, there's not going to be enough taxpayers to support the people at the top, the pensioners. And there won't be. They're running out of it. So we've got to import immigrants here. Put the immigrants in there in order to swell that curve, but it's not working, because this is where it is today. It is not working. Some of us are going to be in trouble, I think, with pensions and things of that sort. And there's another thing, another problem. Houses, housing programs. In a few short years, when the baby boomer bulge has gone through, and they're beginning to die out, as they will do in the next 10 years, this will all start, you'll have a surplus of housing. So if you think you want to invest in housing, real estate, I would kind of question that in 10 years. there might be a great surplus because there'll be more houses than there will be to people to fill them. It's another one of the problems that come out of this. To be fruitful and multiply. The Lord knew what he was doing when he gave us those simple instructions. Well, then he goes on and says, fill the earth. Well, historically, what has happened in places like Europe, kind of crowded in Europe in the 1500s, 1600s, you had divisions among the Protestants and the Catholics. There were the wars, the 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War earlier than that, and all those different wars. There were dozens of wars, bloodshed throughout Europe. They stayed there. It was comfortable. You could live in your little village and you had everything around you that you needed. And the Lord said, no, I told you to fill the earth. I want you to go out. Here's North America. It's virtually empty. A few Indian people and tribes here and there. I want you to fill that. He did. Persecution. So the Huguenots were persecuted. The Huguenots were the French evangelical Christians. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They knew what it was all about. They were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic people. I don't put the Roman Catholics down, but this is what was happening. The war was going on, and frankly, the Huguenots got pretty well slaughtered. They had to leave France. They did. Some went to England, but a great many of them came to North America, and it was very hard for those early immigrants in North America. In fact, if it had not been for the Indians, they would have died the first winter without food. The Indians helped them. So we should be aware of that. And this is it. So I say, it's acts of God who have caused man to go out and fill the earth. We've been reluctant to do so, usually, because we've been, well, too lazy, too comfortable, and whatever. And subdue the earth. And he goes on. See, each word is important. The Lord knows what he's talking about. He gives those laws to us very succinctly. The earth has rarely been subdued, I've seen. Here is my notes. It has more often been raped by abandonment of crop rotation. Does anybody remember that? There'll be some older people here who remember that the farmers used to rotate their crops. The old Mennonite still does. What it means is, as it says in the scripture, you have your area of land. You've bought a farm, it's 10 acres, say. You divide it all up, and a seventh of it you lay fallow. It means you don't do anything with that for the first year, and you plant 6/7 of your crop on the land that you've got. So there's a little strip of it, and it's not planted, just left, just weeds. And the next year, you take another strip, perhaps adjacent to that, and you say that this one's going to be fallow, and that one that was fallow last year, we're going to plant that now. So this gives the land a rest once every 7 years. And it doesn't mean that you're giving the whole land, but it would do the same thing if you divided it up into sevenths, you see. That's how they did it. So, but this was abandoned when they found that they could put fertilizer on the whole thing, plant the whole thing, and you could get 7/7 of your land used, and you could use it every year. That was abandoned about 1950. And we're still doing it. And we'll see the consequences of that in a moment. Disturbance of ecological order, yeah, we've done that on a grand scale. When God planted the garden, he did so, and you can be sure that things were done right, with certain plants adjacent to other plants which helped them. Because the plants and the trees and the insects, they all work together symbiotically. It's what they call symbiosis, is where these living things help each other. That when taken in isolation, they don't do as well. You need one tree and it's got to be in living right near another certain bush, for instance. There are lots of examples of that. And they're beginning to learn about it now. So tea bushes, for instance, out there where they grow tea in India. They've learned just a few years ago that there's a certain tree that keeps away the insects that destroy the tea bushes. So now they plant a row of these trees. They have 10 rows of tea bushes and then a row of these trees and so on. And the trees give shade to the workers too. But this is symbiosis, and that's what God did in the Garden of Eden. You can be sure of it. No, we've disturbed all that. We'd go down and strip out a whole forest, and we'd plant rubber trees, rows and rows and rows, just rubber trees, nothing else, with a nice, neat space between them so that they could all be harvested easily and so on. They don't do nearly as well as when they're in the wild. I should correct that. When they've got other plants around them which benefit them, and the Lord would have done that initially, you can be sure. Pollution of the land by harmful substances, and you know, fertilizers can come into that category too. It might be, fertilizer might be good for some things, but not for others. Defilement of the land, probably don't think of this one, but according to scripture, we do defile the land by murder, and adultery. And the Lord says the land is defiled. And another one that you've never thought of is where bodies do not go back to the ground. You remember he said that? Genesis 3:19, he says, "For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." When we don't return to the dust, it defiles the land. And then the Lord says, okay, the land has been defiled enough, now you're going to have a famine. And if you read the scriptures carefully, you find that every one of those famine in the Old Testament have always followed defilement by murder and adultery. There was one place there when he says, about the Amalekites, I believe it was, no, their sin has not come up. It's not fulfilled yet. You wait another few years and then you can go and kill them. So the Lord seems to know how long it takes. He weighs and measures all these things somehow. Crop rotation, there it is in Leviticus. It says, and this is the rules that God has given us, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. So as we rest one day in seven, then so the land should rest 1 year in seven. And this is the results of that. In Jeremiah, he points out, he says, why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? Because they have forsaken my law. That's the law I just read out to you. Which I have set before them, and I have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. Studies have shown that soil losses amount to about 6 inches in 40 years by the use of chemical fertilizers. Remember the Dust Bowl in Canada in the 1930s? It was partially a result of this. Well, then we come to this bit about the tree. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a fascinating one. I mean, we could spend an hour over this one alone. As a matter of fact, I've written a paper on this that will be delivered to the International Conference of Creationism in Pittsburgh in August. It's an academic paper, but it shows this. There were two trees of significance in the garden. Well, three if you count the fruit trees, but the two trees were, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other tree was the tree of life. And they were tempted at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice it comes together. Not the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the good and evil always come together as a package. And when you look at technology and the history of technology, so Bibles, for instance, the printing of Bibles, sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? You know, everybody can now have their own Bible, whereas before Bibles had to be handwritten, so they were only available to the few. And the other people had to memorize the entire thing. They did, you know. People way back used to memorize the entire Bible. There's still a few today that can do that. It staggers the imagination that you could do it. But they do. Memorize it. This is how the Christians used to be. They'd memorize the whole thing. They had no Bible of their own. There might be one in the church, but the chances are there would not be. They all memorized it. Incredible. Well, these two trees, the knowledge of good and evil, and the printing of the Bibles, looks like a good thing, but you know, at the same time, those same printing presses were used to print the works of Plato, those Greek works, which have done so much harm in our culture, because our background intellectually is Greek, and the pornographic works of Boccaccio and some of those other people on the same printing presses. So there was good and evil coming from the same source, the printing press, 1517. And you can go through time after time. If you want to think about the atomic bomb, yeah, there's good things can come from atomic energy. There's a lot of bad things too. There's good things and bad things usually come from technological advances. And you look at the computers, lots of good things come from that, but what's it doing to people? Shortening their attention span, it's keeping them confined to a chair sitting in front of a screen. Heaven knows what it does to our eyesight. And a lot of things that were coming off, they're just becoming aware of. We could go through a long, exhaustive list of all those things, but I think you know what I mean, that good things seem good on the surface and often are, but bad consequences can come from it. For instance, we have the ability now, when we go to war, to not kill just a few dozen people with rifle shots. No, you can kill thousands or hundreds of thousands at a time with a bomb, atomic bomb particularly. So Adam was to ask God for knowledge at all times, but Adam was offered an alternate source of knowledge and the opportunity to be independent of God. This is what Satan did at that very tree. Tempted in the one area which he knew, where you could become like gods. Yeah, isn't that the humanist aspiration? We have no purpose for this God. we shall be masters of our own destiny. That's, as I say, that's a humanist ideal. That was what was said at the time of the French Revolution. And this is a little picture from the French Revolution, 1789, where they wanted to become independent completely of God. In France at that time, and in Paris particularly, it was the Roman Church that occupied that and controlled every living thought of mankind. And, of course, as in a mega church, which is what it was at that time, 1,500, 1,700 years of one church denomination, you can be absolutely sure it was corrupt. This is what always happens in large church denominations. It becomes corrupt as it gets too big. And so we have to be careful about that. In fact, that was why America was founded, from those who recognized that and came to North America and said, we will have small congregations. And they did, each church, small, each Christians. Oh, they might have different interpretations of Scripture from one to another, but these were not heresies necessarily. But they loved each other, and that's what God says. You love your brother. Oh, he's got a different interpretation of something, but it's not something you're going to lose your salvation over. It's a small thing. Don't worry about it. And the Lord keeps us divided that way, and when that was done, America was blessed. It's a very blessed country. Since about 1960, I suggest the blessing is being lifted. Think about that. They took the prayers out of the schools in 1963. In the year 2003, 40 years later, a time of judgment, perhaps we're seeing the results of that now. Anyway, it's almost a frightening thought. But we've departed from God's ways. We have. And we should get back to them. And I see the lights are going on, which is an indication that I've got to wrap up. Yeah, I think so. That's just a little quote here. It says, is there any evidence that man has fallen or regressed from a former perfect state? Man has made great technological progress, but each good step has been accompanied by evil. Man today is more capable of murder and adultery by invention and legal and political justification. Evidences of moral and intellectual regression are believed to be shown by examples of genius. And then we could go into some wonderful examples of genius. This is just a retention of an ancestral brain capacity. It couldn't possibly be that evolution has given us a better brain. That wouldn't work. Where's the information coming from? So I'm going to leave it at that point, and so we're just about a quarter of the way through. But there are some books on the table outside that answer some of those questions. Thank you so much.